Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to the book of Judges, chapter 11. We continue in our series of messages looking at the judges of judges. Lord willing, next week we begin one of the most familiar judges. If Gideon, out of the judges, is one of the most familiar judges, what's the other familiar judge in Judges? Samson, the strong man. And so, Lord willing, next week we're going to start tearing into his story and what a story it is. We haven't studied on Samson in a long time, but what a story. Tonight we are on Jephthah and Judges chapter 11, the first three verses. Let's just begin right here with reading these verses to refresh where we were at last week. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. Last week we introduced the seventh judge for the nation of Israel, and the beginnings of his life were definitely very rocky beginnings. The Bible describes him as the son of a harlot. He is rejected and he's cast out by his family. He is surrounded by men of the same pedigree, outcasts of society. And then the Bible lets us know that he is still described as a mighty man of valor. Pastor Phil Newton of Southwoods Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, wrote in 2004 concerning this. He said, "Too often we despair of our own usefulness before the Lord because of fame, money, position, and power. We put so much value in the impressive things of the world. Consequently, we end up trusting things and missing the blessing of the Lord. In this sense, Jephthah is a stunning rebuke to all who complain or make excuses for lack of service or who fail to look to the Lord in sheer, unadulterated dependence. Jephthah is somebody that by the world standards did not have any of the positives. He didn't have any of the qualities and the characteristics that we would say, this makes a great judge. This makes somebody usable by the Lord. This is somebody that we can see as our national leader. He didn't possess those qualities, and that's just the person that the Lord wanted to use. We concluded last week by reminding each of us of an important principle. Your past does not define your present, nor does it define your future. It does not define who you are unless you allow it to. So the past isn't there to define us. The past is there to remind us. The present is here. And how are we using that for the Lord? Now tonight we want to finish up with this judge. In your outline from your prayer bulletin tonight, Roman numeral number 1, a request for help. Request for his help. In Judges 11 verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Here's an important application to think about. It looks like Jephthah has been forgotten. You know, he's been cast out from his family. It looks like Jephthah's life has taken several turns for the worse. It looks like Jephthah's life is pretty bleak. Maybe you feel that way about your life. You know, just because we're not out in the dirty deserts of Israel or out on the backside of no man's land, maybe you look at your life, the things that are going on in your life, and you feel very discouraged, and you just feel like, this is as good as it's ever going to get. Nothing's ever going to get better. Well, as you look at Jephthah's life, we learn some important lessons. Letter A, be faithful with whatever God has given you, and wherever God has placed you. Be faithful with it. Go with me to the book of Luke chapter 16. Keep a marker here, but go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Be faithful with whatever God has given you and wherever God has placed you. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, the Bible says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Have you ever heard somebody say, and maybe you say, yeah, I've said this. Have you ever said or have you ever heard somebody say, well, if the Lord would just give me more, then I could do more. You ever heard that saying or said it yourself? If the Lord would just give me more, then I could do more. Do we not realize, Christians, that tonight it has absolutely nothing to do with the quantity of what God has given us? Nothing. What it has to do with is our faithfulness to use whatever He's given us. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, okay, I'm going to make everything equal to everybody. Everybody's going to get the exact same thing, and then we'll see what they do with it. To some, maybe the Lord gives what we would consider just a little bit. And to others, it just seems like the dump truck just backed up to their door and just dumped it all out. He said, well, that's not fair. You know, the person that has much has just as hard of a time being faithful with the much as the people who have little being faithful with a little. I know we think that, oh, it'd just be so much easier. Do you realize that the greatest givers in the United States are not from the people with the big incomes? It is from the people with the least. It has nothing to do with the amount. It has to do with us just being faithful with whatever God has given us, being faithful just with wherever God placed us. We can't be pining for something else. Go to Luke chapter 21. Here's a great illustration of this. Luke chapter 21. The Bible says in Luke 21 verse 1, and he looked up and he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now, it didn't just stop there, but stop for a second in your thinking. I wonder if when the Lord is saying this, they're not saying, well, wait a minute, we saw what she tossed in the offering plate. She dropped in a couple of pennies. And these rich guys, I mean, they're whipping out their billfolds and they're pulling hundreds out just like it's nothing. How can you say two pennies and she put in more and they put in all those $100 bills? Verse 4, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury, her poverty, hath cast in all the living that she had. You know, this principle of being faithful with whatever God has given us and wherever God has placed us, it deals with more than money. And if all you're hearing tonight and all you're getting out of that is money, then you're not listening. It has to do with anything God has given us. It has to do with our health. It has to do with our youth. It has to do with our age, whatever that might be. It has to do with our talents, our strengths, our abilities. How are we using whatever God has given us for Him? Are we faithful with it? If God has only given you two mites of strength, He's only given you two mites of talent, how faithful are we with it? Well, I'd be more faithful if He'd give me that truckload of talent, if He'd give me that truckload of strength. No! Be faithful with what He gave you. And not only faithful, how about thankful for what He gave you? Letter B. Allow God to elevate you when it's time and to whatever heights He chooses. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 is a familiar verse of Scripture. Allow God to elevate you when it's time and to whatever heights He chooses. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice our place is to humble ourselves. And then the Bible says we're to humble under God so that He can exalt us in due time, when it's time, when it's His time, not my time. And again, doesn't this go against our cultural teaching today? You know, you work in a job, you say, oh boy, I'd really like to climb that corporate ladder. I'd really like to advance in this company. I'd really like to become, you know, farther up. And so I'm going to do everything I can because that's the only way you get promoted in the United States of America. You've got to promote yourself. And that's our American mentality. That isn't God's mentality. We are supposed to humble ourselves. We're not supposed to go pushing ourselves on other people so that we can climb the ladder. Okay, Lord, I want to work here for You. I want to be Your servant, Lord, and I'm going to humble myself before You. And if You want to exalt me, fine. If You want to keep me in this position the rest of my life, fine. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he first started in his ministry, kind of interesting story. I read this for the first time this past week. He was in a church, and he was an individual that based on what I read, an incredibly gifted, intelligent individual. And he could have gone into the universities of that time, which would be comparable to our Ivy League schools. He could have gone into those and he could have achieved all sorts of degrees and everything else. He could have been just an absolute theological, educated kind of an individual. And for whatever reason, he had applied to one particular university to get the next degree that I don't know what it would have been at that time, but it didn't work out. And he was very discouraged by that. And it came to a point where he had to get on his face before God and humble himself. And he says, God, if I never pastor anything bigger than this 200-member church, then so be it. I am your servant, wherever you've placed me, doing whatever you've called me to do. It wasn't long before God says, that's what I was looking for. And he goes on to pastor the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, a church that seated something like over 5,000 people. And every service, every Sunday morning, Sunday nights, a midweek prayer meeting, the place was packed. And they said there was about 1,000 people standing on the outside waiting to get in. God blessed this humble individual. And I thought, wow, what a testimony, what it is about waiting on God. Now, God may have said, okay, appreciate that attitude, and we're going to keep you at that 200 till the day you die. That's okay too, right? 5,000 is okay too, right? If that's what God wants. The whole point is, don't promote yourself. Let God promote you. In Precept Austin's website, they wrote this. They said, Jephthah did not go looking for his job. God prepared him in the land of Tob, and he was willing when he was called. The elders of Gilead went to Jephthah. Apparently, somebody remembered about Jephthah and what kind of a fighter he was. The experience was similar with Winston Churchill, ostracized from politics prior to World War II because of his warnings against Nazism, but then sought out by the British to be prime minister after the disaster at Dunkirk. But later, England went to get Churchill, just like they went to get Jephthah. Warren Wiersbe just went home to be with the Lord on May the 3rd, has an encouraging application. He said, no person should be blamed for the circumstances surrounding his or her birth. Why permit the things that you cannot control to burden your life? Learn to accept them, and the Lord will work out his purposes in his time. Opposition will one day give way to opportunity. Jot that down in your notes somewhere. Opposition will one day give way to opportunity. And maybe I put that quote in there. Is it, a couple of you are nodding. Okay, some of you are really writing diligently. Sorry, quit writing. It's there. I forgot what I'd put in there. Now the question is, will we do that? Will we allow God to elevate us in life? But first, we've got to humble ourselves. And will we accept whatever position he puts us in? That's kind of important. Say, oh, sure, I'll allow God to lift me up, so I'm going to humble myself so he'll do that. Wait a minute. There's no guarantee he's going to elevate you. You just have to be in the position where he can if he chooses. We just have to be willing to be where he wants us to be. All right. In your outline, Roman numeral number 2, the resistance of Jephthah. Back in Judges 11:7, and we can understand his resistance. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come unto me now when you're in distress? It's a fair question. But think about this. They aren't asking Jephthah because they figure he is expendable. Even though he is an outcast, he has still proven himself as he has joined with other people and has led this great batch of outcast warriors, a group of Robin Hood and his merry men, if you will. Not robbing from the rich and giving to the poor, but being willing to be servants used for the Lord's glory. Go to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As you're turning to Titus chapter 2, society may have cast you aside, especially because of your faith in the Lord. You're not welcome at certain social functions. You're not invited to those things. You're kind of an outcast in your own family. Maybe you're ostracized at work. And there's a real temptation to say, maybe I'm just too uptight. Maybe my standards are too high. Maybe I need to bend and bow a little bit. You know, there's a lot in our, oh, you got to be flexible. Maybe I need to be a little bit more flexible. Maybe I need to learn to compromise. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 7. The Bible says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Christians, do we see what it is that we are supposed to do? We hold the standards of God's truth regardless of what's going on around us. We need to be willing to live a steadfast, separated Christian life, holding up the standards of God's Word, regardless of what those around us say about us, what they think about us, how they ostracize us, how they don't invite us to things. We need to hold that standard. And you say, yeah, but they don't even care about us anymore. Oh, you know what? They're still watching. They're still watching. You know how you know they're still watching? What happens? Now, as long as the party's going on, the booze is flowing, everything's going great in their lives, you're the fool, we don't want anything to do with you. Let something fall apart in their life, who do they come running to? Not their drinking buddies. Not their party friends. They don't go running to them. Why? Because that bunch is having the same stupid problems as well. They go to somebody who's got their life together. They don't understand why your life is together, but they know it's together. And they go looking for help. You see, Christians, if we waffle, if we wobble, if we say, well, maybe I do need to give a little, maybe I need to not be so uptight and strict and straight-laced and all this kind of stuff, they lose respect. They lose respect for us. And I know right now, when things are going great in their life, you say, well, they don't respect me anyways. Yeah, they do. And there's going to come a time when everything falls apart in their lives and they're going to come hunting for you. I cannot tell you how many funerals that I have done of people that I've just barely met in life or didn't know at all, but somebody knew you. And when everything has gone topsy-turvy and upside down, they come looking for somebody that can provide them some answers and hope. You see, Christians, that's the kind of life we're supposed to live, so that those who are of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. That's the kind of life we're supposed to live. That's the kind of life Jephthah lived. Now, Roman numeral number 3, the response of the people. The response of the people. Back to Judges chapter 11, verse 8. The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore, we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I want us to take a look at some things here, that a couple of points that are just, and I, as we get going through the rest of the message, I feel myself starting to get wound up because there are some really good points here at this portion and moving on. Not that there weren't already, but they're going to get even better. Here's the first one. Letter A, Jephthah's value is validated. Jephthah's value is validated. The outcast is now an incast. He's somebody they've gone after. They want him. Now, how do you go in one day from being the outcast to now you're the captain of the armies and you're the head of the country? I mean, that's a big leap, wouldn't you say? So this is a huge jump. So Jephthah's value is validated. What do I mean by that point? I want you to think about something. I was going to do this tonight and I didn't get around to doing it. Let's say tonight on the communion table here, I've got three $20 bills. The first $20 bill is a $20 bill that has never been circulated. I mean, it is just nice and crisp and fresh, and it has a 2019 Treasury mark on the bill. The second $20 bill that's sitting up here is a $20 bill that has been circulated. And you can tell it is not fresh, it's not crisp, it's not as pristine as that other bill, but still good, still looks halfway decent. The third bill that I have up here is a bill that it looks like somebody ran it through the laundry a few times, and it's a little on the faded side, and it's as you can't hold it out. You try to hold it out, and it just goes, you know, it's just limp, and it just looks terrible. All right? Three $20 bills. Which $20 bill has more value? They're all the same. If you go to the store, you go to Walmart, you go to Chief, you go wherever, and you take that fresh, crisp, beautiful $20 bill that's just straight out of the package to buy something, will it buy the same thing as that old limp, faded, yucky $20 bill? So the value has nothing to do with what it looks like. It has absolutely nothing to do with how fresh in the package it is, right? Its value comes from the fact that it was minted with value. It was minted with a $20 value on it. You get where I'm headed with this? Do you not realize that every single one of us were created by God, and therefore we were minted with value? You know where our value comes from, Christian? It does not come from what we've got in our billfolds and our bank accounts. Our value does not come from what we've got up here. Our value does not come from the neighborhood or the house that we live in or the vehicle that we drive. Our value does not come from what other people think about us. Our value comes from the fact that Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Our value comes from the image of the one that created every single one of us. And we were not created. One of us wasn't created in the image of this God and another created in the image of that God. We were all created in the image of the same God. Therefore, we all have the same value. Isn't that awesome? It doesn't matter what color your hair is. It doesn't matter if you step on the scales and goes, whoa, one at a time. It doesn't matter if you have hair or no hair. It doesn't matter if you have got a doctorate or if you flunked out of kindergarten. Our value doesn't come from that stuff. I am valuable because of who made me. And I'm as equally valuable as you because of who made you. And we've got the same creator. Isn't that cool? So when I say Jephthah's value is validated, they just finally woke up that he has value. And he had it all the time. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today that have got to wake up and realize that we have value. And it's not that they give us value. We're already valuable. We're already valuable. Do you look in the mirror and see yourself that way? Now, I don't mean looking in the mirror and going, whoo, God was showing off that day, wasn't he? It's not what I'm talking about. We look in the mirror and we say, God made me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. Therefore, I am valuable. That's not the power of positive thinking, some kind of wishy-washy kind of theology. That's biblical. Because Jesus died for me. Not only did he make me, but he died for me. That's pretty awesome, wouldn't you say? Here's the letter B in your outline. Prayer precedes prevailing. In verse 11, Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. That's just a fancy way of saying Jephthah prayed. Jephthah prayed. Prayer precedes prevailing. There is a saying that we use, and we would probably say that we would agree with it. And the reason we agree with it is not because it is technically correct. It's because we understand what it means. There is power in prayer. So, oh yeah, I agree with that. No. The power is in the person we prayed to. Follow what I'm saying? It isn't. Because if I say, well, the power is in prayer, then I've put the emphasis on the words almost like it's some kind of an incantation. And no. The power's in the person that I'm talking to. And we understand that. We understand that it's not the words, because, you know, you can hear some people, they get up and they pray, "Oh, dear Heavenly Father." And they, I mean, it sounds like it's prayed right out of the KJV. And then you've got others, like maybe back in toddler land back here, and they just, it's just a very simplistic, stumbly, bumbly prayer. And I mean, it don't flow, you know, technically and all that kind of stuff. Which one has more value to God? Has nothing to do with the prayer itself. It has to do with the heart that's calling out to God, because He's where the power's at. And so when we don't pray, what we have done is we have cut ourselves off from the power. The power wasn't the prayer. The power was the person I'm praying to, and the one that I am casting myself before and saying, "Okay, Lord, I need to know Your heart. I need to be in line with You." That's where the power comes from in prayer. It is casting ourselves at the feet of the one who has all the power there is. That's exactly what Jephthah has done. All right, Roman numeral number 4. In Judges chapter 11, let's start reading this kind of lengthy spot of verses here. Starting in verse 12, Judges 11, 12. Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon and said unto them, "Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, 'Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land.' But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab. For Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land unto any place, unto my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country." He goes on to say, "And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and her towns, and in Aroer, and her towns, and in all the cities that be by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit, the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him." I got to reading that, and I got a little excited. Isn't that an awesome passage? Hey, Israel, you've tramped through our lands. You've taken our land from us. How dare you? And he says, "Oh, no, you got it all wrong." Roman numeral number 4, rehearsal of history. Rehearsal of history. What we are reading here is modern day history. This is the exact same things that are being said right now along the Gaza Strip by the Palestinians and by every other nation that will not stand for the nation of Israel. How dare Israel take that land? I got news for you. You look at a biblical map, Israel's got a lot more land coming to them than what they got right now. And God gave them that land. their God, our God, gave them that land. Should they not go in and possess it? And that's exactly what Jephthah said. God gave it to us. Shouldn't we take it? If your God gave you something, wouldn't you take it? And we gave you an opportunity. We gave you an opportunity to give us free passage, safe passage, and all these kinds of things. You wanted war. Well, bring it on. You know, there is something about the nation of Israel that, not just something, there's a lot of somethings. But one thing that needs to be applauded about them, they don't go around asking the world's permission when somebody comes to take away that which God gave them. They don't go asking everybody, well, should we do this? Can we do that? No, they just take care of things. They have done that all the way back in Bible days, and they do that to this day. God bless them for it. Give them every bit of support we possibly can. You know what? As a nation, when I say that this is something going on right now, let me read you some things, and if this doesn't get your blood boiling, you better check to see if you're saved. All right? Because the nation of Israel, that nation of Israel is still God's beloved nation. We better be on their side. Genesis chapter 12 tells us that. But listen to this. Former congressman and Democratic presidential hopeful, Robert Beto O'Rourke, calls Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu racist. Why? Because Netanyahu believes the Jewish people deserve a free state of their own. Silly man. Well, why would that be wrong for him to see it that way, since that's what the Bible says and that's what God says? I don't understand. Then there's Representative Ilhan Omar from Minnesota. In 2012, she tweets this: Israel has hypnotized the world. May Allah awaken the people and help them see the evil doings of Israel. Representative Talib, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, another freshman member of Congress, follows an Instagram account that routinely shares blatantly anti-Semitic posts and 9/11 conspiracy theories. Senator Bernie Sanders and Representative Alexandria, oh, that dear sweet honey, belong to the Democratic Socialist of America. The DSA has endorsed the Boycott, Divest, and Sanctions, the BDS movement against Israel. What is the BDS? It is an effort to cripple the Israeli economy. CNN commentator Mark Lamont Hill, in a speech condemning Israel before the UN, said, "Give us what justice requires, and that is a free Palestine from the river to the sea." That phrase, "from the river to the sea," has been one of the rallying cries from the Hamas and the PLO. When you have them out doing their chants and their marches and things like that, that is part of their stuff that they spiel out. You see, as a society and culture becomes more and more godless, they will continue to reject the Word of God. They will continue to reject the source of truth. They will continue to reject an understanding of what is going on in our culture and what's going on in our world as a whole. Our Bible, Christians, serves as a geography book. It serves as a political history book. And you know what? A lot of times people say, well, I don't think politics have any place in church. Well, okay, which part of the Bible do you want me to rip out? Go ahead and tell me so I can do it right here in front of us all so we can just... Because let me tell you something, this book is political. If you don't like that, then I don't know what you've been reading lately. God's Word's a political book. And the politics, our politics are where, Christians? According to the New Testament, where's our politics found? In heaven, not in America. Not in any other country. We're not Canadian. We're not Mexican. We're not American. Our politics are to be governed from heaven. So that means our politics have to be governed by this book, not by a party. Not by a party. They are governed by the principles of this book. And I don't care who the individual is that is running for any office. I don't care what their party affiliation is. You take a stand of any shape or form against the nation of Israel, and as far as I'm concerned, you're blackballed instantly in my book. Oh, but they'll bring great jobs. They'll bring this, they'll bring that, but they're against the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, God says, "I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curse thee." I don't care who the person is. You curse the nation of Israel, and you have said, "Okay, God, here I am. Strike me." You know what? You've heard people have made that kind of atheists and agnostics say, "If there's really a God, let him strike me with lightning." Huh, still standing here. Oh, but the end hasn't come yet for them. And the person that says, I'm going to stand against the nation of Israel, come on, God, strike me. Don't worry, he will. He has to, because he promised he would. Go to Matthew chapter 25. This is a passage of Scripture that is so often misused as a passage of Scripture to advocate social, just any kind of social activity. And there is absolutely nothing wrong. Please don't misunderstand. There is nothing wrong, and in fact, it is very biblical to reach out with compassion to those who are poor, to those who have need, things like that, okay? Please understand. I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is don't use this passage of Scripture to support it, because that's taking this passage of Scripture out of context to support something that it's not about. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Who is the least of these my brethren talking about? Who specifically? Read the context of the passage. Is dealing with the care of Israel. The care of Israel. That's what he's talking about there. Caring for the Jewish people. Christians, we have a great obligation to the Jewish people. May we never forget that. All right, Roman numeral number 5. Ridiculous vow of Jephthah. Go back to Judges chapter 11. Ridiculous vow of Jephthah. It says in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Letter A in your outline, an unneeded bargain. An unneeded bargain. God has already elevated Jephthah to this great position in history, and God has already proven what he can do with the judges of Israel and how he can deliver Israel out of the hands of whoever the enemy is. So why in the world is he making this crazy bargain with God? A fellow by the name of Tim McQuaid writes in his commentary, he says, don't try to make a deal with God. Trust God. Don't try to manipulate him. Don't bargain because you cannot keep it. Don't bargain because God is unimpressed. Don't bargain because God wants your faith. Why is he making this bargain? Why is he making this deal? It's unnecessary. Letter B. On top of that, he makes an unwise vow. Whatever comes out of the house first, I will offer it up to you. Now, you imagine what he was thinking would come out of the house, out of the door, as he approaches his home. But he makes a very unwise vow. A vow is a promise. And I hope tonight we understand the importance of vows. Vows are very important. They are important to God. Write down Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. Numbers chapter 30 is a passage of Scripture that tells us, you make a vow to the Lord, better keep that. Most of us stood at an altar and vowed vows. We'd better make sure we keep those vows. We vowed those vows not only to people, but we vowed those vows before God. We're not to keep the vows so long as we feel all these warm, fuzzy, tingly feelings that we felt way back when. We don't keep those vows provided they act nice and all that kind of stuff. No. For better, for worse, sickness and health, richer for poorer, poorer till death do us part. We keep those vows. We make vows all the time. And we've got to be very, very careful when we make a vow. When you think about it, vows of this nature, like what Jephthah made, are usually brought on emotionally. And it is brought on because a person isn't trusting the Lord like they should. I've shared the illustration with you before, but I share it again because it fits. I had just started driving bus back in 07. And on that particular day, I was driving one of the oldest beasts in the lot. I mean, it was a hunk of junk. That's what the subs get to drive, you know. And so I went out to drive, and the fuel gauge was between half to a quarter. And I thought, well, for the route that I'm driving, that's sufficient. I mean, I knew so much. I've driven for so long, and that'll be sufficient. And so I'm out on the route, and that needle is getting, I mean, it's getting to where it's bouncing off the empty pen. And I'm like, and I start praying, and I start sweating, and I start bargaining with the Lord. Because we'd been told, you don't ever, ever want to run your bus out of fuel. Because you do that, and you're going to be paying for that for a very long time. And that was just playing in my mind, and I'm thinking, you know, dumb rookie driver, you'll never live this down. And, oh, I was sweating bullets. And so I started making God a promise. And I says, Lord, if you'll get me back to that school, I will never drive another bus with a tank less than half full. And I pull into the lot just fine. It's like, phew, thank you, Lord. And the Lord says, you vowed a vow. And 12 years later, I cannot drive a bus when that fuel gauge is at the half point or lower. I didn't trust the Lord. I started bargaining with God. I made a foolish vow. And there's been a lot of times, and you've learned through the years, when you go out and it's raining or it's snowing and you're looking at the fuel gauge, and it's like, oh, I think I can pull this off. Lord, now we're just right there on the line, Lord. When I made that vow, what exactly did we mean by that? And as I get ready to say, oh, I'm good, the Lord says, no, you're not. You made me a promise. Yes, Lord. So I have learned now to watch the forecast as much as the fuel gauge so I don't fuel up on a bad weather day. You say, well, just break the vow. Okay, well, if you want to say that, I think you're goofy. Maybe you say, well, God understands. He knows your heart and all this kind of stuff. And I agree. I agree wholeheartedly that the Lord understands how foolish my vow was and how lacking of faith it was and everything else. But that doesn't change the fact that I vowed a vow. I made God a promise. I've never made another one of those again. I did learn from it. And it has been beneficial. It really has. And it was a good learning thing that has stuck with me for 12 years and will continue until the day I give it up. But it's just one of them things. Our word's got to mean something. And if it doesn't mean anything to God, well, it sure isn't going to mean anything to when we tell other people things. If I'm not going to keep my word to God, well, then I'd break my word with anybody, right? And that's not the way it works. You keep your word. Letter C is unbelievable surrender. Real quick. We're not going to take the time to read the rest of the passage. What happens is, out the door comes the daughter. And he has the audacity to say, oh, you've done something terrible to me. And it's like, you ding-a-ling, you're the one that made the vow. She just came out of the house and she comes out. You read the passage, she comes out dancing and rejoicing for this victorious dad that comes home. And he tells her about his vow. And she surrenders to be given up for the Lord in sacrifice. Now, that brings up a question that commentators disagree, take sides on. One view is that he actually killed his daughter and offered her as a burnt offering. Other view is that she was given up as a perpetual virgin in the service of the Lord and never married and went and actually served in the Lord's ministry. I personally believe that had it been an animal sacrifice, which is what Jephthah expected, it would have been on the altar for sure. But because this was a human sacrifice, so to speak, I don't believe that the scripture alludes to the fact that she was killed, but rather that she remained in service to the Lord. And she willingly, I mean, this was Dad's vow. And she says, Dad, you're not taking your word back from the Lord. I'm going to give myself. And so she goes off for 2 months and mourns her virginity, the Bible says, and she comes back and is surrendered. And I think, wow, what an amazing, amazing act to have gone through. But you know what? In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And then we are told, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every one of us are called to be a full sacrifice. It's not those that are involved in full-time work. It's not pastors. It's not missionaries. It's every one of us that know Christ as Savior. Every one of us are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Every one of us, if we belong to Christ, we are to be that sacrifice. And I ask us tonight, Christian, have we really laid our all on God's altar? Have we really allowed the Lord to use us and use us up as He chooses? Are we surrendered? We say that often, we think about it often, I'm sure, but really tonight, Christian, this is so important. God wants to use every one of our lives. They're valuable lives that He gave us. They're valuable to Him because He died for us. They're valuable to Him because He saved us. They're valuable to Him because He put His treasure in these earthen vessels. And He says, you're not your own, but you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. Are we fully surrendered? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lost person tonight, it's not about you being fully surrendered. That's something we talk to a Christian about. It's about you tonight recognizing that you're a sinner. And every sinner has the same consequence on their life. They are headed to an eternal hell. And rightfully so. It's not because of what you've done, but it's because you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But Jesus loves you, lost person. He died for you. He shed His blood in payment of your sins. He was buried in that tomb and He arose again from the grave. And knowing full well He took our sins upon Himself at Calvary, He still loves us. Which is amazing to think of that. But He still loves us. And He wants to save a soul tonight. If you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I wonder if right now, if you would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And you say, well, I don't know what to do. Would you pray something like this? And it's got to be your heart speaking to the Lord, not repeating words, but truly your heart. Lord, I am a sinner. And I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I believe Jesus loves me, that He died for me, and that He rose again from the grave. And Lord, there is no other plan of salvation. There's only Your way. And tonight I repent, and I believe the gospel, and I ask Jesus Christ to save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord. Have you prayed something like that tonight, meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, for Jephthah. What a great example and a testimony of many things. Tonight, Lord, may we, as believers in Christ, be able to walk out of here saying that we are surrendered to You to be, to do, to go wherever You lead. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.